Today we are going to begin a new sermon series on the book and the Gospel of Matthew. Anyone excited about that? You know it's going to take a couple years, right? My plan along the way is when you kind of get that Gospel of Matthew glaze in your eyes, we're probably going to switch it up a little bit here and there just to keep it. I don't want it to get old for us. I don't want it to get kind of like, oh, are we doing the Gospel of Matthew again? That would be very wrong. So I'll try to be sensitive to that as your pastor. But I'm really excited to enter into this next sermon series on this amazing gospel. Gospel of John, probably my favorite gospel, but Matthew is right up there as well, one of my favorite gospels. First of all, what does gospel mean? Simply, it means good news. Gospel means good news, quite simple. The Gospel of Matthew is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, according to Matthew, one of Jesus' closest followers. Though it doesn't say so anywhere in the book itself, but it is generally accepted that Matthew wrote this gospel. Matthew will meet him in Matthew chapter 9, a former tax collector, now follower of Jesus. We'll encounter him then in chapter 9. And likely he wrote this gospel 20 to 30 years after Jesus walked this planet, the events that are listed in this particular gospel. Each gospel has a different emphasis. Now, and it's helpful to recognize this. Mark is a fast-moving, quick-moving kind of gospel. It talks a lot about things that Jesus did. Mark was a lot about the things, the miracles that Jesus performed. Less teaching, more miracles. Mark emphasizes how Jesus came to serve humanity, most especially through his death on the cross for us. Luke emphasizes a lot of things, but he emphasizes a little bit more than the other gospel writers Jesus' humanness. He talks about him being called the Son of Man, which was a messianic title, but it also, when we look at the word Son of Man, we also get this impression that he was, well, not the impression, we just know that he was human. And Luke emphasizes his humanness more than the other gospel writers from my perspective. John emphasizes Jesus' divinity. He is the Son of God in this gospel more than anything else. And Matthew was seemingly written for a Jewish audience. It has a very Jewish flavor to it. Matthew emphasizes how Jesus fulfilled a lot of Old Testament prophecies. So if you love the Old Testament, which I hope you do, you're going to love Matthew, as Matthew talks about the fulfillment of the many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is king, but not just king of the Jewish people, but king of the whole world, king of the whole universe. He is the King of Kings. And it is the story of how Jesus became king. That's the story of Matthew. We're going to see the word kingdom a lot in this book, in this gospel, and I encourage you to pay attention when we see that word. And though Matthew's gospel is nearly 20 centuries old, the message in it is just as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago or so when it was written. That Jesus is still the king, amen? And he needs to be our king as well. I'm going to give it away. This is me telling you what the emphasis is all about, that Jesus Christ is king and he needs to be our king as well. That's what Matthew's gospel is all about. Many of us, I believe, have chosen to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. We've recognized along the way that we are sinful, that we've made mistakes, that we've done things that go against God's character and God's word. We've recognized that there is guilt and shame in our life. And we need release from that. We recognize that the things that we do cannot release us from those things. They make us feel better for just a moment, but then those feelings, the guilt, the sin is still there. And so we have turned to Jesus for forgiveness. We have turned to him for salvation. Many of us in this room have done so, and I'm so grateful for that. But I suspect, my theory is that not just in this church, but especially the North American church, and maybe the worldwide church too, I don't know, but that we have trouble with taking Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord. That's the part that we struggle with. We often hear the saying, did you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? The Savior part is a bit easier for us to grapple with and to accept. It's the Lord part that is a lifetime of just wrestling with God on, and God wants to win that wrestling match because there is a life to the full at the end of it all, and in the midst of it all as well, actually. And I pose to you that we cannot actually separate Jesus Christ being our Savior from Jesus Christ being our Lord. The two are inseparable in the Bible and in life as well. And today we're going to look at the origins of the King of the universe, at Jesus' roots, at least the human side of his roots. There are some concerning aspects to these roots, and we're going to talk about these today as we dig into Matthew chapter 1. As I look at Jesus' family tree, it reminds me of the Johnston family tree. I'm just explain a little bit about the name Johnston is a Scottish name. I'm quite proudly Scottish in lots of ways. It means John's town. That's what the name came from. Digging into my family history, the history of the Johnston clan is fascinating, but not really in a good way fascinating. The Johnstons live on the borderlands of Scotland, kind of on the southern portion of Scotland, just on neighboring England. And as you know with history, the English were always trying to come in and take over Scotland. And so the Johnstons, as a borderland clan, they were always fighting back against the English people. That I'm proud of. I'm proud to come from a people that protect their homeland, that are scrappy in a good way. It's the bad way that myself and my wife struggle with, and my church at times. They also, though, when times were good, when the English were not trying to raid their territory, they got a little bit restless, and they started to raid other clans' territories as well. This is the part I'm not proud about. They would go in and they would steal cattle and sheep from these different clans. They had nothing to do, right? They had no TV back then, right? You got to do something. That I'm not proud of. One thing I'm not proud of as well, is anyone here with the name Maxwell, last name Maxwell today? Okay, good. We can be friends then, all of us. Apparently in history, the Johnstons and the Maxwells had this big feud. And there was a lot of bloodshed over the centuries between the Johnstons and the Maxwells. And it probably all started with someone grabbing someone's haggis off the table and it was belonged to someone else. Something really simple and it turned into something really big and they had a chip on their shoulder for centuries. And there was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of violence, a lot of vengeance through it all. That I'm not proud of as well, that chip on their shoulder. In the more immediate past, I've talked with you a little bit about my grandparents' story. My grandma, she grew up in a highly dysfunctional family that was rampant with abuse. And my grandpa, his family was dysfunctional as well. His father died when he was just an infant, and my great-grandma married another man so that she would be provided for, her and her family. And this man was not a kind person, and he would beat the kids, including my grandpa. My grandma, fearing for his life, sent him away in his childhood to live with his uncle in southwestern Saskatchewan, where I grew up, to live with his uncle, Uncle David. And so that he lived on the farm with them. Uncle David was not much better, unfortunately, than his sister that lived across the province from him. In fact, Uncle David's wife was well known that if you were a young mom and you had a baby in your womb that you didn't want anymore, you could visit her and she would take care of that for you. What a legacy. Woo! It's like my great-great aunt. If you need an abortion, you go see her. Crazy stuff. My question to you, does all of that stuff, the vengeance, the bloodshed, the scrappiness, the abortion, the abuse, does all of that stuff define me today? You've all got stories. Many of you know your family history. And you know something, you're going, oh, those Johnstons. And you know something, your story isn't much different, I know. Because we've all got a story in our family background that we're not really that proud of. Does it have to define you, that story? That's the question that we're going to dig into today, one of the questions. And in order to help answer that question, we're going to look at Jesus' family tree today. But before we do so, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, as we dig into this amazing passage of Scripture, one of the most impacting passages of Scripture, I believe, in the Word of God, and that we'll come back to as we conclude our time here this morning. Isaiah 61. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the Word this morning. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations and the riches, and in their riches you will boast. Verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. May God bless the reading of His word. You may have a seat. You may have a seat. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You're wondering where Matthew is. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Word of God. You hit what's called the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the way to Malachi. And then you hit Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew starts out indicating who this book, this gospel, this good news is all about. It's about Jesus. The introduction is a record of His genealogy. Literally, what if you interpret it, it means the book of the Genesis of Jesus. That's what literally this interpreted as in the old language. Now remember, Matthew is a Jewish man, and he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, so we kind of have to get our yarmulke on today, okay? We have to get a feel for that. And immediately, his Jewish audience, who knew the scriptures quite well, would have thought of another genealogy way back in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis 5, it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. Genesis 5, after the story of creation, the fall of man, Cain and Abel's, that awful murder that happens there. And then we get into Genesis chapter 5, and it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. Literally, that means this is the book of the Genesis of Adam. Very similar flavor. And in Genesis 5, Moses there, who authored it, goes on to list Adam's descendants, his family line, from him all the way to Noah. Now remember, when Adam was created, everything was perfect. No sin existed in the world. Mosquitoes did not bite. Can you imagine that? Peter and Anna, mosquitoes did not bite. God bless you as you head back to Manitoba. Coddling moths did not wreck your apples before sin entered the world. There was no brokenness and death in our world. We can't even fathom that, can we? Can't even fathom it. And then Adam and Eve came and sin entered the world when they made their fateful mistake. And with sin came brokenness and death. And I believe what Matthew is doing here is he's setting up a contrast between Genesis 5 and Matthew chapter 1, saying that with Adam, death came into the world. But with Jesus, life came into the world. So pay attention, that's what he's saying. Life came with Jesus. Jesus is called the second Adam in Romans chapter 5, and rightly so. He's the one who brought life. He reversed the curse. And in this verse particular, Matthew connects Jesus with two people. Jesus was a son or a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king. And he was a son or a descendant of Abraham, Israel's founding father, their first patriarch, this man of faith that's talked about so much in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll come back to these two men here in a moment. Abraham was the father of Isaac, verse 2. Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now generally, if I got you in a truthful moment, most of us skip this genealogy when we read the word, right? It's like, oh no, not a genealogy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. How about that, right? Now, there's a reason for these genealogies, and we have to recognize that, and there's great significance here. First of all, we need to realize that this list is not full of perfect people. Are you getting that? It's not full of perfect people. Some of them show up in the Biblical Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, but in reality, there's kind of an asterisk beside every name. And here's what I mean by that. Let's talk baseball for just a second. A few of you are excited, okay? All-time home run list. Barry Bonds is at the top, 762 home runs. And I've just picked out a few of these guys along the way. One of my favorites, Mark McGwire. I used to love Mark McGwire as a kid. Manny Ram, he's 15th with 555 home runs, down to Jose Canseco with number 37. Now, not every list online, if you look at them, has an asterisk, but there should be an asterisk besides these names among many others. Why is that? Because they took drugs, right? Performance-enhancing drugs. Barry Bonds all of a sudden goes from this guy that looks like me to like some of you guys, strapping, right? Like in one season, and all of a sudden he's just swatting them out of the stadium. How did that happen? I just work out a lot. No, you don't. You take drugs, right? A-Rod, they talk a lot about him and the drugs that he took as well to enhance his performance. So what's going on here is we have this all-time home run list, but there should be an asterisk besides every name because these guys cheated. And I love baseball, but they cheated. They didn't do it the right kind of way. And when we look at this list of Jesus' family tree, we need to recognize that there is an asterisk beside every person. Every person. We got Abraham. He was a man of faith, but he made several key blunders along the way. Isaac made the same blunder as his dad did in regards to lying about his wife. Jacob was a schemer and a deceiver. He stole the blessing away from his brother. Judah and his brothers, they were scoundrels. And a woman named Tamar. Now, first of all, you have to recognize that for Matthew even to list a woman in this list means that the gospel is affecting things. In these lists, you just didn't list women because women in those days were second-class citizens. So what this is saying is that the gospel has come to change things, that there is equality amongst us all. We have different roles with the genders within the church and our families, but at the same time, we are equals. Amen? We are equals. And I think Matthew is doing something really significantly with listing the four women that we're going to look at here today. But Tamar, why Tamar? Now, if you know Tamar's story, she's a Canaanite, non-Jewish woman who marries Judah's firstborn child, his son. Tamar and Judah's son had no children. He died. So, according to tradition back then, what they would do is that they would, the second-born brother. So if my brother married someone and he dies, then I marry that woman and we have children, and then those kids are actually born in his name and not in my name. It's a service that the second-born brother would do. So the second-born marries Tamar, and they have no children, and he dies as well. So Judah says to Tamar, okay, I'm going to give you my third-born son when he's old enough to marry you. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking, there's no way I'm going to marry him off to her. She's cursed. Something's wrong with her. No kids, and they're both dead. So he withholds. He doesn't marry off his third-born son to Tamar. So Tamar eventually realizes that she's going to die without a husband and childless. So one day she puts on this veil, and she stands at the city gate pretending to be a prostitute. This is in the Bible, by the way. She pretends to be a prostitute, and along comes her father-in-law, Judah. And she's like, hey, big boy, how about it? And Judah, one of these scoundrels from Jacob's family, says yes. And he impregnates his daughter-in-law, and she has twins, Perez and Zerah. Crazy. It's in the Bible. It's in Jesus' family tree. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Okay, so Tamar pretended to be a prostitute, but Rahab actually was one. And here Matthew lists her once again. But Rahab was noble because she actually saved some of the spies when they were spying out the land of Canaan. And she actually becomes part of King David's line, which is just amazing, the redemptive nature of God. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was also a Moabite. She was a non-Jewish person, but she was obviously more noble, and she made this story as well. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. Now we're talking, right? David. David rocks. He's the best king ever. Let's focus there, Matthew. David, he was the one who was chosen to be king. He stood before Goliath and said, "Not on my watch." My voice should squeak a little bit when I say that, because he was young. Not on my watch. He was a man after God's own heart. Let's talk about David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Oh, Matthew, why'd you have to bring that up? Why don't you talk about all the good stories of David? One of David's low points in life, when he commits adultery with a married woman and then has her husband killed so that he can try to covering over his sin. Why did Matthew have to bring this up? I'll tell you why. Because their next son, Solomon, he was in Jesus' family tree, and Matthew didn't want to ignore the obvious. We're going to get there. Just hang on. When we look at Isaiah 61, we'll realize that there is no fear in hanging out the bad laundry with the good. There's no fear. There's no shame in that, because the gospel takes care of it all. The gospel takes care of it all. There's no fear in displaying the bad branch on the family tree, because the gospel has power to take care of all of that. Moving quickly through the next 10 verses, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matan, Jacob. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. I hope none of you are bored. Here, Matthew goes on to mention a couple other dozen ancestors of Jesus or branches in the family tree. Some were good kings, some were not so good, but they all had an asterisk by their name. From the Babylonian captivity onward, none of them were kings. They were pretty much nobodies like most of us in this room, just average people. They would just happen to be in the line of Jesus. Now, a couple things that we need to mention before we talk about the impact of this family tree. Matthew divides this list into three groups of 14. In reality, listen to me here, Matthew omits some names from this list. Are you guys okay? He omits, if you compare this list to some genealogies in the Old Testament, there's actually some names that are missing. Why does Matthew do this? He does it because he loves the number 14. The Jewish people, they would ascribe numbers to certain letters in their alphabet, and if you look at David's name, the number that adds up is 14, and Matthew loves that number. And so he comes up with three groups of 14, and in order to do so, he eliminates a few people from the list. By the way, this was acceptable back in the first century to do with biographies, even though today we would think that this was craziness, that you can't do that. It was very acceptable. The people in Matthew's day would not have pushed back on this at all. They'd be like, wow, 14, that's awesome. And for us, most of us aren't Jewish, so we're not as impacted by it, but this was a big deal for the Jewish people. The other thing that we need to recognize is that this genealogy contains some different names than the one found in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3. It's the same until we get to David's sons. And then all of a sudden Luke changes from Solomon to the son called Nathan, a different son of David. When I was reading this as a kid, I'm thinking, okay, Matthew's gospel lists Solomon and Luke's gospel mentions Nathan. And I wished I could have asked my Sunday school teacher about that. So here we go. near as I can figure, what's going on is Luke, who got a lot of his story from Mary, the mother of Jesus, was listing Jesus' genealogy through Mary and not through Joseph at this point. Most scholars would agree on that, that that is what is going on. And so what's happening here is that we recognize that Jesus was a son of David, not just through his father, but also through his mother. And the Jewish people would be joyous at that, because the Messiah was not just a son of David through one parent, but actually through both. It was a really significant thing to recognize. And I find it amazing as well. Now, the question that we need to tackle with is, why would Matthew start his gospel with a genealogy? What Matthew is doing here is he's doing his utmost to prove to his readers that Jesus, who said that he was the king, who acted like a king in many ways, that he actually was the king. That his family line showed it going all the way back to King David and all the way back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam himself. Really, really extensive. If someone today walked in and said, "I'm the king of such and such a country," we would say, "Really? Can you prove it through your genealogy?" And Jesus could prove it through his genealogy, that he actually was the king through from a human perspective. Just as importantly, and I think even more importantly perhaps for us today, is how Jesus impacts families and people. And that's what we're going to focus in on for the last remaining minutes. Look at my family for a second. Thievery, okay? Violence, aggression, a vengeful spirit. Need I go on from there? There's promiscuity, there's abuse, there's abortion. My grandpa, I love him to death. There's a picture of him in my office. He was my hero, but he was not a very honorable man in his younger years. He came back from the war in his late 20s, and he got this girl in her mid-teens pregnant. The family didn't approve of him marrying her, but they got married anyway. They snuck off to the States and got married. I think it was legal. And they came back, and they settled on a farm in southwestern Saskatchewan. Sometimes, I'm assuming when he had a little bit of money in his pocket, he would drive off from the farm, take the vehicle with him. My grandma had no phone. She was stuck there with a couple little boys. No phone, no neighbors within walking distance. And she was all alone. And my grandpa would go away for a week at a time on a drinking binge. That doesn't define me. That does not have to be my present or my future. Amen? There are things in my family, there are propensities towards certain sins that I recognize and that I'm not proud of. I can see it in my grandpa, I can see it in my dad, I can see it in me, and may God protect my son. But whether you call it a curse or a propensity towards sin, it all can be broken by the cross of Christ. Everything. Jesus Christ has the power to break it all. Isaiah 61. Turn back there with me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Jesus quoted this passage in Luke chapter 4. Now recognize that Jesus quoted this passage in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, where people knew the dirty laundry from his family. That's why they had a hard time accepting him. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Jesus was a child of Abraham. They knew the blessing that was given to Abraham. They said that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. Hadn't been realized really in the Jewish history so much until Jesus comes along and just like we go, wow, the whole world can be blessed through Jesus. Jesus was a child of David. David was told that one of his descendants would sit on an eternal throne. So Isaiah wrote this passage about the Messiah, the one who's going to come and put this broken world back together. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, I am the one, I am the chosen one, I am the anointed one, I am the king. I am the king, what are you going to do about it? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness. I love this. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. If you've ever walked into a forest and just seen it all burnt out, all you see is ashes, maybe just a few stumps. And that's what Isaiah, he's painting this picture for us, because that is what's going to happen in Israel's history. They're going to be taken captive, but you know something? God is going to regrow them. Through the Messiah, he's going to make something of this people, just like he can make something of every people. Taking beauty, making something beautiful from the ashes that are there. Verse 4, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Now, I would pose to you that before we can rebuild and restore and renew our world, which is part of our mandate as God's people, we are here to make much of Jesus and to bring about his kingdom to this planet, to make things better. Before we can do this, though, we need to allow God's kingdom to take root in our own hearts. We need to allow God to rebuild our broken lives. Have you done that? We will see Jesus do this with people all through the Gospel of Matthew. We will see broken lives being rebuilt. We need to allow God to restore us. That means we become who we are meant to be, like Adam and Eve in a way of speaking, slowly making us the people that God wants us to be. And we will see Jesus do this with people throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We need to allow Jesus to renew us day by day, moment by moment, making us new. And we will see Jesus do this to people in the Gospel of Matthew. Rebuilt, restored, renewed. Less than a decade after Howard Johnston, my grandpa, married Muriel Elliott, Scotsman married an Irish woman, look out. They got married. Less than a decade after they got married, they surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is different. God began the process of rebuilding and restoring and renewing their lives. They were saved instantaneously, but this rebuilding process took a lifetime. The man that I knew in his 70s was different than the scoundrel that he was in his 20s and 30s, by far. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. And our family tree was redeemed. The thievery, the abuse, the murder, the violence, the vengeance was all broken in Jesus' name. All broken in Jesus' name. Jesus' genealogy not only gives evidence of who he was, that he still is the Messiah, the King of the universe, it shows that no matter your family history, no matter your personal history as well, Jesus can rebuild and restore and renew it. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. But here's the condition. We need to hit our knees, and we need to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I want to be a citizen of your kingdom. I want to be a part of the rebuilding, the restoring, and the renewing work that you're going to do on this planet. But first, you need to do it in my heart. We need to submit ourselves to his leadership in our lives. I don't know what God is saying to you this morning, but he's very capable of speaking to all of us in a personal kind of way. And I implore you to heed his voice, whatever he's telling you to do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, We have so much to thank you for in this moment. We thank you, Lord, that there is that proof in your word of your heritage. I don't know that we would need it, but it's really cool. It's really amazing to know, Lord, that you came from David, that you came from Abraham, that all of those things that talked about the Messiah, that they have been fulfilled in you. Expand our imagination, Lord, to all that you're seeking to do in our lives here in the coming weeks as we dig into this amazing gospel, this good news of Matthew. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for stepping in and for changing the course of my family. And I pray, Lord, that if you need to change the course of some family in this space right now, they can be the first generation of a long legacy of faithful people where you take that asterisk and you erase it in Jesus' name. God, we love you, and we pray that you do an incredible work for us. Give us a surrendered spirit these days, a spirit that longs to confess our sins to you, longs to be open to every bit of work that you want to do in our lives. May we be defined by you, Lord Jesus, and not by our past, not even yesterday. Today is a new day, and I pray that we would walk forward in the newness of what it can be in you. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Amen.